Okay, we're beginning here 11 lines down on the top of Kaf Dalet Amud Aleph. Gemara here is continuing to question Shila's interpretation of Rabbi Eliezer's opinion. Rabbi Eliezer is of the opinion that you cannot purchase a para duma from an akum. The Gemara originally thought or suggested that the problem was that we're choshesh l'rivia. Shila indicated that it was a gzeret ha-katuv, a vayikhu, and you must have it supplied by a Jew, not by an akum. So the Gemara, first of all, dealt with the fact that we also have vayikhu by truma, and then how does he deal with that issue? And now the Gemara asks the question, Rabbi Eliezer, lo chayish l'rivia, is it really true that Rabbi Eliezer doesn't worry about Rivia at all, according to Shila? V'atanya, amrulo the Rabbi Eliezer, maseh v'lachua mina uveit kochavim. There was an incident where they purchased the para duma from a non-Jew, v'dama shemo, and his name was Dama, meaning the story that we saw before, Dama v'netina, v'amrila remetz shemo. And others say that it was purchased from another individual named Remetz. Amr lehen Rabbi Eliezer, misham raya. How can you bring a proof from that? Yisrael, ayu mishamrim ota, misha'a shenolda. They were Jews watching it from the time that it was born. It's like shmura matzah. They have para shmura, that it's watched by Jews so that nothing goes wrong along the way. Rabbi Eliezer, tarte ite. According to Shila, Rabbi Eliezer really has two issues, which is kicha, v'cha yishnami de revia. He both requires that it be bought from a Jew, or supplied by a Jew. In addition, the fact that he does worry about Rivia, and the two of those together then require us to do two things. One is that you have to have a Sir Sur, you need a Jewish broker in between. And number two is you need Shomrim. You need them to be watched from the time that it was born. And the way that we saw in the Rabbeinu Chananel yesterday that he explained it, Dama Benetina Zua Para, Lo No Dola Lo Mi Para Shelo, it wasn't his Para, Elami Tagar Yisrael. It was a Jewish merchant, Zabna, he sold it to him, V'Yisrael ayu mishamrim ota, et ima mishash notra. And the Jews were watching its mother from the time it was born, and we'll see why in a second that it has to be the mother as well. But there are two requirements here, and you have to get over those thresholds by number one, ensuring that it comes from a Jew, and number two, that it's watched from the time that it is born. One, to prevent, or to ensure there's no problem of Rivia. The other one, to fulfill the Gzeret HaKatuv of Vayichu. The truth is, you could have learned this from Rabbi Eliezer himself, instead of asking it from the Braita by Paraduma. The Bahai Tosafo point out, Rabbi Eliezer himself says afterwards, Bechein l'shar korbanot. He says that the problem exists not just by Paraduma, it exists by other korbanot. By other korbanot, there's no gzeret hakatuv of kicha. So the only problem you could worry about with other korbanot would be chayesh l'rivia. So you see that clearly, Rabbi Eliezer is chayesh l'rivia. Vaitos would say, ain't ochanami, but they'd rather ask from the inyan itself. They like to ask a question in Paraduma to show that even within Paraduma, Rabbi Eliezer clearly subscribes to Chayesh L'Rivia. And then what will turn out, according to Shila, is by the case of Paraduma, you have two issues, Kicha and Chayesh L'Rivia. By other Korbanot, you have only one issue, which is Chayesh L'Rivia. Amamar, so now we're going to go back and discuss this. Yisrael, ayu mishamrim ota, mishash noda. That the Jews were watching it from the time it was born. Benichosh Dilma Ravi Le'ima Ki'ave Ma'abro. Wait a minute, maybe it was bestiality performed with the mother while she was pregnant with this para aduma. Doma Rova. Rova has a view that Vlad Hanogachat Asura, the offspring of a para that gores Asura, because he Vladanaku. We see them as being partners in the Nigicha, in the goring that took place. The mother does something improper, including goring someone. He sees them as being partners in the problem. And therefore, both the Vlad and the mother are classified as if they were the ones that gored. So for instance, if the mother killed someone, and therefore is subject to skila, because of killing of a human being, not only will the mother be subject to that, so too will the Vlad be subject to that. Or in essence, what he's saying is, Vlad is yerech imo, or ubar yerech imo, that the fetus is an extension of the mother, and therefore they're considered to be joint, literally, in anything that happens. And similarly, Vlada Nirbat, the offspring of a animal that had bestiality performed with it, is a surah, Hiva Vlada Nirbu. They both were partners in this Nirbat. They were both affected by the bestiality. So now, if that's the case, if the mother had bestiality performed with her, that would disqualify the baby or the young calf that is born. So how can you just watch the young calf? You'd have to also watch the mother to ensure there was no revi'ah from the time that the mother became pregnant with the young calf. Now here, the Balei Tosfot ask, why does the Gemara only ask about Nichush Dilma Ravali Ima? Why worry about bestiality with the mother? Why don't we worry about the fact that there was an ol put on the mother? You put an ol on the mother, and now if you say that the ubar is an extension of the mother, then there was an ol on the young calf, and it would be disqualified from being a parah aduma in that way. And so the Balei Tosfot give a practical answer, which is, imkain, it would never be a parah aduma. Because we said, and we mentioned this yesterday, the Gemara Baba Kama says it, the Mishnah in Parah says it, that if a male mounts a female, that is considered to be Allah leha'ol. Well then, if you do that, then there's no way you're going to ever have a parah aduma, that's ksherah. Because any time the parah became pregnant, then by definition, Allah leha zakhar, and there was an ol on the mother, and then you would never end up with a situation in which you can have a mother that lo Allah leha'ol, and then the ubar would consider an extension. There you could differentiate and suggest that the mother who has an ol on it, and the zakhar mounts it, the ubar is not yet developed. It's only being conceived at that time. So you could argue that there's a difference between nirbe'u and nukhu, where the ubar gives heft to the mother, or is getting pleasure like the mother, whatever that happens there, because it's there. As opposed to the mounting of the male where the ubar is yet to be there. And then maybe you could argue that the ubar would be independent in that case and not affected by the mounting of the zakar. Now the Gemara says, so Ema Yisrael Yum Sharmimota Mishash no Tzra. Let us say that they watched the animal from the time it was conceived. So in that way, you've now protected against the problem that we just noted. Not only were they watching it after it was born, they watched it from the time it was conceived, and so therefore there was no bestiality performed with the mother, and no bestiality performed with the calf. V'nichosh dilma ravua li'ima mi'ikara. Wait a minute. Maybe we should worry about the fact that there was bestiality performed with the mother prior to the conception of the fetus. It's not. We have a Mishnah in Tmura. Kol ha'psulim legabe mizbeach. Anything that is disqualified from the mizbeach, meaning any animal that cannot be brought on the mizbeach, vladu tehem mutarim. According to the Tanakam, according to the Chachamim, the offspring of that animal is fine. The animal itself has the problem. The offspring does not have that problem. V'tani Allah, under that we have a brayta that qualifies that and says, v'lezer oser. V'lezer disagrees with that Mishnah and says that even the offspring of such disqualified animals are also disqualified. So if you put that together, this is Rabbi Eliezer, l'shitato, then you would have a problem. Because according to Rabbi Eliezer, if there was bestiality performed with the mother, which would disqualify her, then any offspring born to that mother would also be disqualified. So not only do you have to watch the offspring, you would have to watch the mother as well. But it says, the Rabba Dama Rabba Marav Nachman, Machloke Kishin Nir Be'u Kishin Muktashim. According to Rava's Misora in what Rav Nachman said, then he claims the machlok between Rabbi Lezer and the Chachamim is only after the animal was already mikudash. So after it's mikudash, if something goes wrong with the animal, then an offspring would also have the same disqualification. If it happens when the animal is still not kadosh, then it would not affect the ubar. And obviously in our case, we're speaking about an animal that is yet to be kadosh. And so then, according to Rava, you don't have a problem at all. Ela Rav Huna Bar Chinina Amar Rav Nachman. According to Rav Huna Bar Chinina, it's Misora as to what Rav Nachman said. Machloke kishenir be'u, kishen chulin. Machloke between Rav Lezer and the Chachamim is only when this happened, when it was still chulin, before it was made kodesh. Avak shem muktashim, once the mother is made kodesh, divyakol asurim. Everybody agrees that the offspring then is disqualified, because the disqualification happened when the mother was already kadosh. But that means that Rabbi Lezer's opinion is that even when the animal is chulin, if something goes wrong with that animal and disqualifies it, then the offspring is also disqualified. So this mother, if bestiality was performed with her even before the conception of the velad, that would disqualify any offspring from that mother. So my ikal meimar. So then, what are you going to say according to Rav Huna Bar Chinina? Ema Yisrael Yimusharim Otah Leima Mishash Notzra. They were watching the mother from the time that the mother was conceived. So now they're watching the mother from the conception time, and then the calf that's born to that mother, they're watching again from the time of conception. The truth is that the Gemara's question is somewhat strange based on the principle we had before, which is a behema near bat, a behema that Mishkeheli performed at Ne'akar, no longer gives birth. So why do you have to be choshesh for biyah bestiality with the mother? If that was the case, then the mother wouldn't be giving birth to a calf. The fact that it's given birth to a calf should be evidence of the fact that there was no bestiality performed here. And that would lead to a secondary question. Why can't we just test the issue by seeing whether the animal gives birth? If they've given birth, then we know for sure there was no bestiality. So this goes back to what we saw in the Ritva earlier, and the Ritva reiterates it here again, is that these are not principles that are 100% true. It's not always that the animal is nekar when you have biyah with it, and therefore it cannot be the test for whether the animal had bestiality or not. And also, it doesn't mean that the animal won't have a child afterwards. It's just a high probability, a high likelihood, but it's not a 100% certain. And so for that reason, even if the animal gives birth, we can't then say that means that there was no bestiality performed over here. Now Gemara says, "Benichus Dilma Ravu Ali Ima Dima." Why don't you worry about the generation before? Maybe the grandmother also had bestiality performed with her. So Kulehai Lo Cheshinan. We don't worry that far back. We have to have some reasonable amount of probabilities to deal with. And reasonable probabilities will assume that if you took care of the mother and the calf, that you'd be okay and that you don't have to go back another generation. Bali Tosfot point out that even Rabbi Eliezer, who, according to Rabbi Eliezer, we're suggesting over here, that any vlad, an offspring of an animal that's disqualified, would be disqualified, it's not 100% of the time. There are certain disqualifications that are nuclearly associated with the animal, and he brings an example like etnan. Etnan, which is, if it was used as remuneration for a zonah, then that animal is disqualified, the vlad is not disqualified, both according to Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. And so therefore Rabbi Eliezer clearly doesn't argue on them. So Rabbi Eliezer is not saying this across the board, but he's talking about, in general, if you have a disqualification to the Mizbeach, that will also disqualify the Vlad. And the Gemara and Murah notes that the reasoning behind Rabbi Eliezer's opinion is that it's Bizayon. It's not that there's an inherent Isur in the Vlad, it's just Bazoi Milta. As Rashi notes over here, the second Murah, Mefresh, Taimo de Rabbi Eliezer, Mishom de Bazia Milta. It's not respectable to bring such an animal on the Mizbeach to Hashem. If you bring the worst quality items to Hashem, you think that that's what is pleasing to Hashem, you think that's what's going to be presentable on the Mizbeach, and that's a similar notion to what Rabbi Lazar is saying over here, which is, you can't bring certain things, not because they're inherently asur, but just because it lacks the dignity that you would expect for something that's going on the Mizbeach. So that's an important factor as well, because then you can have certain leniencies in this, including what we just said now, which is you don't have to go back an extra generation, because it's not that there's an Isur, it's Bizoi Milta. Once you move back three generations, then already there's a separation between the Bizoi and the offspring that's here, and that's why you could be Matir. If you believe that there was something inherently Asur, then that would persist on, and then you would really have a serious problem. So because it's only a Bizoi Milta, you have more room to maneuver over here. So Amar Mar, the Jews were watching it from the time that it was conceived. Minayadinan, this is your question. How do you have a clue whether you have a para duma if you're watching it from the time it's conceived? Conception, you can't see. They didn't have CAT scan at that time where they could see it was a para duma before they started. So how do you know to watch it? Kos Adom Mavirim Lifanaha, that they bring a cup full of red before the female, the cow, Mishash Ola Aleha Zachar, the time that the male was mounting the female. What's interesting about this is consistent throughout Chazal, and it was a belief at that time, that whatever the female, and this includes women as well, saw at the time that they were engaged in Biyah, and that they conceived, had impact on the Ubar. And that's the story that's brought about the beauty of Rabbi Yochanan, that he used to sit outside the mikveh. So the Bnot Yisrael, when they came out of the mikveh, they would see Rabbi Yochanan, and then that would produce offspring like Rabbi Yochanan. So similar idea that what the women saw before they had biyah would impact on what the ubar was. And we have many, many examples of that throughout the Gemara. And possibly that is also the story by Yaakov Avinu, where he cuts the rods and puts them in front of the Shikatot Amayim, in front of the troughs, so that the females saw those colors or those items before they became pregnant, that also affected what they gave birth to. So this idea persists throughout Chazal, and you see this concept here as well, which is if you put a red cup or red water in front of the cow when the male mounts her, that will result in a para duma. Now the Gemara asks a very sharp economic question. Why is it so expensive to get a para duma if everybody can create parot adumot? It's not hard to create a para duma. It's hard to create a para duma that is sheira, which is completely red. Because even if you have two hairs that are white, that are gray, any other color, that will disqualify the animal from being a para duma. So you can create parot adumot. You just can't guarantee that it'll be 100%. But that makes it even more expensive now, because not only do you have to ensure that you have a parot duma, now you need people to watch it to make sure that the parot duma is kshera. So you're adding actually costs. So according to Rabbi Eliezer, not only do you have to ensure that it has parot duma without two hairs that are not adumim, but also on top of that, you got to have people watching it and its mother. So that's going to add on to the cost of the parot duma. So then, if it's so easy to produce the parot duma, why was it that Dama Vinatina had a parot duma? Why don't they do it in some Jewish flock? Why were they putting red cups in front of Dama Vinatina's animals? Do it in front of an animal that was in a Jewish flock. Rav Kahana b'mukzeket. This is something we're familiar with in terms of horse breeding. That if an animal is successful at racing, then it carries tremendous breeding fees because it's had precedence by which it is of a line or a breed that has been successful. And then if you can get that animal to breed with other animals, then you have a chance that your animal will also be successful, your horse will be successful. So over here, they had a history of producing parot adumot. So you may as well try with an animal that has a history rather than trying with an animal that doesn't have such a strong history. And that's why Dama Bentina was chosen for that purpose. All right, the Baalei Tosafot also ask over here, why don't we worry about the father and bestiality performed on the father? Because Rabbi Eliezer is of the opinion zeh goreim is asur, that when you have two inputs into an item, if one of the inputs is asur and one is mutar, it's what's called zeh v'zeh goreim. Both of them are inputs. Both of them are the cause. Then we look at the item that is produced as being asur. So now if you take a father that had bestiality performed with it and it mated with a female, that's a zeh v'zeh goreim. The animal that's born, the offspring, should be disqualified. So why is the Gemara only speaking about the mother over here? Why doesn't the Gemara speak about the father? So this goes back to what we said before, that Rabbi Lezer's chashash is really only for bizoy milta. And by bizoy milta, especially by animals, you generally only know the connection between the mother and the calf. You don't necessarily know the father. It's not clearly identifiable, the lineage between the father and the offspring. And so therefore, it's not going to be bizoy milta. And for that reason, they only worry about the females, where there's a clear connection, either because it gave birth to the animal or it's nursing the animal, there it would be bizoy milta. So that's another application of this idea, that Rabbi Lezer doesn't say it's an inherent isur, but rather just bizoy milta. Yotiv Ramiyami, Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka, Akilo, the Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka. So Rabbi Yami and Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka were sitting on the porch. If you can look in Rashi, he brings the laz, porka. They were sitting on the porch of Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka. Potkach chad minayu b'amar. One of them opened up with a memra. Rabbi Eliezer posel b'chol korbanot kulan. Rabbi Eliezer says that this disqualification is not only applicable to parot duma, but it applies to all korbanot. Patach idach minayu. The other one then responded or opened with amar mayu tibulei chavroi the Rabbi Eliezer. What did Rabbi Eliezer's peers respond to him? And that's the pasuk that we brought yesterday. Kotzon kedar yikabtzu lach. Yalu al ratzon mizbechi, and that is a proof that Son Kedar, the son of the Ishmaelim, will be brought on the Mizbeach, indicating that even a non-Jew's animals can be placed on the Mizbeach. Amar lehen Rabbi Eliezer, kulam geirim girurim heim latid lavo. The pasuk has to be taken in context. The pasuk speaking about in the future, latid lavo. Latid lavo, all of these individuals will be geirim girurim. Where Rashi writes it is, Gerim Gerurim, Me'atzmam Gerurim Leitkayer, Apopi She'im Mekablinotan. They are Gerim that are not accepted by us. They want to convert, but we won't accept them because it's Man Mashiach. And it's Man Mashiach, like we said in the time of David and Shlomo as well, when the Jews are ascendant, we don't accept Gerim. That's the beginning of the Masechta that we spoke about there. that they're going to want to be like the Jews, and they're actually going to take on the halachot and the Torah of the Jews, but we won't accept them as gerim. So he calls them gerim girurim. They're gerim that are drawn, pulled in by themselves to practice like Jews, but we don't accept them. But the fact that they did keep those practices, or at minimum, they kept the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach, which would have no Reviyah, no Abodah Zarah, then their animals will be acceptable for the Mizbeach. So Rabbi Elazar's solution to the problem is to say that they're abiding by the Halacha. If that's the case, then their animals are Kshirim. So that's Rashi's view of what Gerim, Girurim are. So Rabbeinu Chananel has a different girsa in the Gemara. If you look in Rabbeinu Chananel, it says, Marlem Kulan Gerim Heim Latid Labo. He doesn't have the word Girurim in there, and therefore he thinks that they were literally Gerim. They were converts, and that means Gerit Tzedek, and that would also solve your problem, because they were Jews then, and that's why their animals were accepted. So Amar of Yosef, Mikra, Ki Az Epoch Elamim, Safabura, Likro Kulam B'Shem Hashem. That point I will change all the nations so that they will speak purely or clearly. Crow Kulam B'Shem Hashem, which indicates that they are all going to be in the same place as B'nai Israel. They're going to be all calling out to the Shem Hashem. Maybe that the only thing that's going to change over there is the fact that they are not worshiping Avodah Zarah. The only thing the Pasuk indicates is that they're going to be the Crow B'Shem Hashem. It doesn't tell you that they're abiding by all the other mitzvot or that they're keeping the other mitzvot. So who says, which Rabbi Yosef is implying, that they are going to be, in a sense, converts or Gerei Tzedek, because they're all calling out the Shem Hashem. By it says it could be limited to the Shem Hashem and not doing Avodah Zarah, but it doesn't mean they accept the other things, and you could be Choshesh for Riviyat. Amar Lei Rav Yosef, the Avdo Shechem Echad Div. Rav Yosef says back to him, the Pasuk continues afterwards with that they will worship Hashem with united resolve. Shechem Echad means like shoulder to shoulder, that they'll be doing this together with the Jews. So that implies that it's not just uniquely associated with Avodah Zarah. It sounds like they are, together with the Jews, doing exactly what the Jews do. And in that way, would be supportive of Rabbi Elazar saying that they were Gerim. It might be even more supportive of the view of the Rabbeinu Chananel, that they're really Gerim, and not just Gerim, Girurim. Rabbapa Matnei Hochi, Rabbapa had the story line of Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka and Rabbi Yami and Rabbi Yosef and Abaye in what we just read. Rav Zvid has an alternate view as to what took place here. Vitarvayu Amre, they both said, V'chenaya Rabbi Elazar posel b'chol ha'korbanot, Vitarvayu Amre, and they both said, Umay otzivulei l'chavroya the Rabbi Elazar, kol tzom kedar yikab zulach. So according to this version of the story, it wasn't that one of them started and said, Rabbi Eliezer is posel by other korbanot. And then the other one responded and said, what did the friends or peers of Rabbi Eliezer respond to him? In this case, both of them, Rabbi Yami and Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka, said both statements together. That's both that other korbanot are psulot, korbanot are psulim, as well as what was the response of the peers of Rabbi Eliezer. And then, Amar Rabbi Eliezer, kulam gerim gerim heim latid labo, umay kara, and what is the pasuk? So now, instead of that pasuk being quoted by Rabbi Yosef as a proof to Rabbi Elazar's position, now Rabbi Elazar himself brings that pasuk as his proof. Matkifla Rabbi Yosef. So now, instead of Rabbi Yosef being supportive, Rabbi Yosef is the questioner in this case. The Dilma Avodat Kohuim to Hadrei Bo, which was what Abaye asked in the previous version. This is Rabbi Yosef asking it. Amalei Abaye, and here the solution is brought by Abaye, which is Lavdo Shechem Echad Ketiv. So there's no difference in substance between the two versions of the story. The only question is, who are the authors of the different positions within that conversation? And that applies both to Rabbi Ami and Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka, as well as to Rabbi Yosef and Abaye. Meitave. So this is something that we mentioned in yesterday's daf. That when it came to Yitziat Mitzrayim, Moshe says to them, not only are we going to leave with our animals, we're going to leave with your animals, because we have no idea what Hashem's going to want for us, and we're going to use your animals for Zvachim Ve'olot. And as we noted yesterday, Kodem Matan Torah, Shiny, that's before Matan Torah, so you can't prove anything from that. Tashma, Ve'ikach Yitro Chotein Moshe, Ola Uzvachim Le'lukim. So Yitro brings Korbanot, last week's Parsha, when Yitro comes to visit Moshe, after he hears all the stories and is so excited and thankful about what Hashem has done, he brings Vachim Be'olot. So Yitro Nami Koder Matan Torah. That's not a problem. Yitro was born Matan Torah. It's found at the beginning of Yitro. End of Yitro is Matan Torah. So no problem. That works well according to the one who thinks that Yitro happened before Matan Torah. It is a machloket amoraim, b'nei Rabbi Chiya and Rabbi Shua ben Levi in Shchitat Kodoshim. And over here, we're noting their two positions, which is, according to one who said he came before Matan Torah, that's fine. Elamanda amar Yitro lachar Matan Torah, one who says that Yitro actually happened after Matan Torah, ma'ika lemeimar. Then it was after Mamad Har Sinai, and then it should be a proof that you can bring animals from a foreign nation. Ela Yitro Misrael Zaban. Our underlying assumption was that Yitro brought the animals with him from his hometown, and that he purchased them in Midian, and that's why they would have been problematic, according to Rabbi Eliezer, or disproved to Rabbi Eliezer's opinion. Our answer is that he purchased them locally when he got to the Jewish encampment in the Midbar. That's when he purchased the animals in order to bring them as korbanot, and therefore it's no longer an issue. Now, with regards to Yitro, it's an important machloket both in the Amoraim, as well as in the Mefarshei HaTanakh, the Rishonim. Rashi and the Ramban argue in the beginning of Parshat Yitro as to the placement of that Parshia. The Ramban, who believes Mukdam U'Mukhar Torah, that the Torah is chronologically accurate and you have to follow it in that manner unless it specifies otherwise, like at the beginning of the Midbar, where it tells you they're in the second month, even though subsequent to that they go back to Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So that's out of order, clearly, because it gave you the date to tell you that it's out of order. But if it does not specify a date, you've got to assume that it is in order. So the Ramban believes that the Parshia of Yitro before Matan Torah literally took place before Matan Torah, and you can't move it from there. The difficulty you have is that over there, Yitro makes a suggestion to Moshe Rabbeinu that he put into place Shoftim, and that placement of the Shoftim was ordered to adjudicate the laws and the Divrei Elokim, whatever God had instructed or the word of God. Well, if you hadn't had Matan Torah yet, then what was Moshe Rabbeinu exactly adjudicating, and according to what law was he adjudicating it? So therefore Rashi believes that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't sit down to judge until after Motzei Yom HaKippurim. So he claims that this Parshiyah was the day after Yom HaKippurim. After Matan Torah, after the Luchot, and the Shivrei Luchot, and the Luchot Shniot, and the forgiveness of Yom Kippur, the day after, that's when this Parshiyah of Yitro took place. It's out of order, it's not in the right place, and you need to move it to after Har Sinai. The Ramban disagrees vehemently with Rashi, and says, first of all, Muktam U'Mukhaber, the Torah is a fundamental machloka, that you're not allowed to move Parshiyot around. But beyond that, he says, if Rashi is right, then when it says that Yitro came and heard about all that happened to Bnei Israel, the items that are listed over there are Milchemet Amalek and Kriyat Yam Suf and Yitziat Mitzrayim. What is obviously and glaringly missing, if it was post Mamad Har Sinai, would have been Mamad Har Sinai. How come that's not mentioned? That's a pretty significant event for the people not to tell over, or for Moshe not to disclose to Yitro, and therefore it makes no sense to say it was post Har Sinai, because Har Sinai or Mamad Har Sinai was not mentioned in that description of what Yitro is so excited about, or what Yitro is hearing about. Therefore, the Ramban believes that the Parshia is in its proper place, but how does he deal with the problem of Mishpatim that Moshe is adjudicating if they have yet to get them at Mamad Har Sinai? This is the Ramban, the Shittato. The Ramban says this numerous places throughout the Torah. He says it by the Mabul, by Bnei Noach. He says it again by Shechem. He says it here by pre-Matan Torah, by Yitro. He says it by Parshat Bishalach in Marah, that the prerequisite for any individual to accept the Torah is that they have to be a civil society. And that means that there have to be Ben Adam L'Chaveru laws in place. There has to be a social norm that includes civility for any group of individuals to live together and to be accepted before Hashem. And he says that by the Dor Mabul, that they were fundamentally rotten because they missing this basic tenet of society, which is to have civility between parties and to have a law system that protects individuals and treat other individuals properly. And he says that it's so obvious and so basic that that's why they're held accountable for violating it. And similarly, he says, you think Hashem's going to give the Torah to a bunch of wandering thieves and lawless people in the Midbar? That's not possible. You have to have a civil society, a society that's built on respect for one another. And then only then can you give the Torah. It is the classic saying, Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah. And the Ramban takes that very literally. You need Derech Eretz, otherwise there's no Torah. And he says this is a prerequisite to Mamad Har Sinai, and that's why they had to get the Mishpatim in Marah, and that's why Moshe is adjudicating the Mishpatim before Matan Torah, because it is a prerequisite to Matan Torah. And that is the view of the Ramban, and that's why he believes the placement of Parashat Yitro is in the proper place. The Balei HaTosafot over here take a middle road, and they actually split the Parshia here. Say a portion of it took place before Mamad Har Sinai, and a portion of it took place after Mamad Har Sinai. He's addressing the issue that Rashi really does not address, which is, why is Yitro, or the Parsha of Yitro, found here, if it doesn't belong over here? There is a second Parsha of Yitro, which is found in Sefer Bamidbar, in Balotcha. When Bnei Yisrael begin to travel over there, it says, Moshe pleads with Yitro not to leave them, and you'll be our Einayim. You'll be our guide in the Midbar. And then, and it's not clear, but it seems like Yitro leaves. So there's another Parsha of Yitro. What Rashi says is this Parsha that we found here is connected to that Parsha over there. And that's how you can reconcile it. But then why did the Torah place the Parsha before Matan Torah if it really belongs after Matan Torah? That's one fundamental question. The second fundamental question that you have is, if it's true that the Parsha really took place over here, before Mamad Har Sinai, at the end of the story, Yitro leaves, and possibly leaves with Zipporah and Moshe's kids. That means that Zipporah and Yitro were not at Mamad Har Sinai. They left before the Torah was given, which would be very problematic, and then run into problems with some of the other Midrashim about Moshe separating from his wife. Why did he have to separate from his wife? She wasn't there. She wasn't at Mamad Har Sinai at all. So, given those difficulties, the Ramban tries to toe a middle ground, the Balei HaTosafot tries to toe a middle ground over here and suggests that parts of this Parshia were said before Mamad Har Sinai and parts of it were post Mamad Har Sinai. And in that way he explains, so he says, V'nira d'chol to Parsha Rishona d'itro nemra kodem Matan Torah, aval b'sofa Parsha v'adad romer ad'achar Matan Torah. The beginning piece was done before Matan Torah, the latter piece of it was done after Matan Torah. But since it was already on the topic of dealing with Yitro, who came to visit Moshe, then once it opened the topic, it closed the topic as well, and dealt with everything, even though some of that did not belong over here. So it's a self-contained parshia about Yitro, even though some of it really belongs after Mamad Har Sinai. Tzarech lomar, the fish is siper b'biyat Amalek, she'arad Yisrael, so then what is the need to place Yitro over here if you're going to place the whole thing after Mamad Har Sinai? It's the contrast between Amalek and Yitro. Amalek is the first nation to come and attack Bnei Yisrael and to reject Bnei Yisrael. Yitro does the opposite. He's the first nation or people to come and join Bnei Yisrael rather than reject Bnei Yisrael. So it's a contrast of the response of different peoples, the Amaleki and Yitro. And that's why the Parsha of Yitro is adjacent or just opposed to Amalek. And that's the reason for the placement of Parshat Yitro here and not later after Mamad Har Sinai. So again, the Balei HaTosafot deal with a middle ground, try to straddle the issues that are faced both by Rashi and the Ramban in their respective interpretations. Now Gemara says, Tashma, Bayomer Sha'ul Ma'amaliki Heviyum Asher Chamal Ha'am Al Meitab Atzon V'Abakar. When Shmuel comes to chastise Shaul for not wiping out Amalek completely, the two things that he claims against them are, first of all, Agag is still alive, the Melech of Amalek. And number two is, he says, Me kol atzon. What are all these flocks that I'm hearing over there? Weren't you supposed to wipe out all of these flocks? And Shaul's response to them is that they kept them from the Amaleki, that the Am had chamal, they had mercy on the animals because they wanted to take the Meitav Atzon Bakar, Laman Zvoach LaShem Elokecha, to bring them as korbanot to Hashem. Now you have a case here. We have animals from the Amaleki, which are putting on the Mizbeach, and here you're certainly post Mamad Har Sinai. My Meitav, what does it mean from the best of the flocks? Dmei Meitav. Doesn't mean the best of the flocks, and those animals were put on the Mizbeach. Rather, they monetized. They got money from the Meitav of the flocks, Meshma Meitav. So why do you care about being the best? If you're just monetizing and then bringing Korbanot with it, you can sell any animal. Because they're faster to sell. If you get a really high quality animal, people are more quick to buy it, and then you'll be able to monetize it quicker, and then take those monies and bring them as Korbanot. So they solved the problem by saying the animals themselves were not put on the Mizbeach. It was just the value that they were realizing from those animals that they were putting on the Mizbeach. Tashma. Another problem in Shmuel Bet, where David HaMelech goes to purchase the land for the building of the Beit HaMikdash. He goes to Aravna HaYibusi, and then Aravna HaYibusi, after David asks him to purchase the land, says to him, Vayomer Aravna el David, Ikach, you shall take it, Vayal Aduni HaMelech, and then you will sacrifice it, Hatov Ve'enav Ve'ei, the best of what you see here, you should take, Habakar Le'ola, the cows should be used for olot, Ve'amorigim Uklea Bakar Le'itzim, and the threshing instruments and the implements of the cattle, la'itzim, you should use that for wood to burn the korbanot on the mizbeach. The subsequent pasuk is actually more important pasuk, which is, Akol natan Aravna melech la'melech, Bayomer Aravna la'melech, Hashem elokecha yirtzecha, that Hashem should respond favorably or accept that which you're bringing, which seems to indicate that David HaMelech acquiesced to the request of Aravna or the offer of Aravna, and was makriv the animals as korbanot. And in addition, in the subsequent pasuk, Vayomer Melech Aravna lo ki kanu ek nemotcha bemechir, lo le'el Hashem elukai olot chinam, that I'm going to pay you because I don't want to give free golot to Hashem. Vayikin David et gormet abakar v'kesim shkalim chamishim. And then David purchases it. Vayiven Shem David mizbeach l'Hashem vayal olot u'shlamim. Vayitar Hashem l'aretz v'taratzer megifah me'al Yisrael. So you see over there that it seemingly David does bring these as korbanot on the Mizbeach, even though they were purchased from Aravna Yibusi. So over here again, we see Aravna Yibusi contributing animals that are going on a Mizbeach, and we don't have any problem with that. Amar Rav Nachman, Aravna Ger Toshav Haya. Aravna was a Ger Toshav, not a Ger Tzedek. He wasn't a complete convert. Rather, a Ger Toshav, which is a status of a Ben Noach, that the Torah says is a compliant Ben Noach, and is allowed to live amongst us, Jews, in Eretz Yisrael, because they comply, Rashi claims over here, with the Shiva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. Since they comply with Shiva B'nai Noach, they're deemed to be a Ger Toshav, and they have permission to live in Eretz Yisrael, side by side by the Jews, as long as they're not from the Shiva Avamim, as long as they're not one of the seven nations. Other places, Rashi, and other Rishonim for sure, suggest that a Ger Toshav does not need to keep all Shiva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. He simply needs to reject Avodah Zarah. And that'd be enough to be deemed a Ger Toshav. You don't need all seven mitzvot B'nai Noach. Obviously over here, according to Rashi, or the reason Rashi is saying this is because you need to get rid of the problem of Riviyah. And so it wouldn't be enough that it was a Avodah Zarah that they weren't keeping. You need them also to keep the laws of Arayot. Now I may ask, while we're on the topic of this pasuk, my Morigim. What are the Morigim that Aravna Yibusi mentions? Amar Ula Mita Shel Turbil. It is a bed of turbil. My mita shed turbil. Iza de kurkasa de daishan. So here you see again a problem that we've noted many times, that we're in Bavel. And in Bavel, they're trying to figure out what's the meaning of Hebrew words. We see it many times with regards to the Mishnah, that they use descriptors in the Mishnah that are Hebrew words. And the Gemara translates it, and they say, but the translation's into Hebrew as well. What's the Aramaic version of this, or what does it mean? Here too in the Pasuk, they're hearing a word, morigim. And they don't know what the word means. So they translate it as a mitash el torbil. That doesn't help, because you're still dealing with a Hebrew translation. So they ask, what's the mitash el torbil? Then they get the Aramaic translation, which is, Iza de kurkasa de daishan. It is a threshing tool. And the description of the threshing tool is brought both by here, by the description of it, as well as the pasuk that Amar Rav Yosef Maikara. How do you know that Morigim is associated with threshing? It says in Yeshayahu, Perek Mem Aleph, which actually the off Torah for Parshat Lech Lecha, Yidei Zavdech L'Morag Charutz Chadash, I have now placed you like a new sharp threshing iron, Baal Pipiot, that has many blades, Tadush Harim, they will thresh the mountains, Vitaduk, and then pulverize them, Ugvaot, and the high places, kamots, tasim. It will make them like the chaff that comes off when you thresh. So these items, actually, there are two versions of it. It's the way that Rashi describes it over here. But you have very thick wooden board, And either the wooden board has charitzim, indentations in it, so that by making grooves inside the board, they take the board, they place it down on top of all the grain that's there, and then they have the animal pull it around. So it's extremely heavy. When he pulls it around, the items get caught in the grooves that are there, and that causes the separation of the kernels from the chaff, and that's what causes the threshing to go on. The other version of it is that there's a thick wooden board, and then they have blades, or they have iron pieces, or even wooden pieces that stick out from it, that simulate the same effect, which is, this is something that's going to scratch up, it's going to crush that which is beneath it, which is the purpose of threshing. Threshing is the stomping on the grains in order to have the wheat and the chaff separate. So you can do that by having an animal walk on it, you can do that by having humans walking on it, or you can do it through an implement which is more efficient, that is a very heavy item that either has grooves in it, or blades on it, or protrusions on it, and that causes the same effect if the animal pulls it around. And that's what the Morigim are. So what Arabna Yibusi is offering David is, here are the bakar, here is the threshing tools and the tools of the bakar. I'm giving you everything. The bakar you put on is olot, and you use the tools, which are wooden, in order to be the firewood for the mizbeach. Right, now, the verse brings a local question, which is, Meiteve veta parot, halu ola al Hashem. The parot they made into an ola before Hashem. This is the story of the Aron being returned to Beit Shemesh. And when it's brought back by the parot to Beit Shemesh, the people of Beit Shemesh, once they take the Aron, are excited about the return of the Aron, they take those parot that brought it back, and they put them as an ola on the Mizbeach. Again, there, the parot come from the Plishtim. The problem was that after the destruction of Shiloh, the Plishtim took the Aron into captivity. The Aron wrought havoc for the Plishtim. They were dying, their gods were falling over. They take seek counsel, they finally decide they need to get rid of it, and then they send it back to the Jews. But they do it in an interesting way. They put it on the back of a wagon, they hitch up the cows, and they put some presents in it as well, and then they tell them to go. And they don't push them, they don't guide them, and the cows go by themselves without any guidance or without any prodding. And the Plishtim are watching and watching and watching as it goes, and they walk to the closest Jewish town, which is Beit Shemesh. And the people of Beit Shemesh then get all excited to celebrate the fact that the Aron was returned to them. Those parot, because of the fact that they went on their own, and they brought the Aron back to the Jews, they were excited about it, and therefore they made them into a korban. The Gemara answers, Horat Shah Haita, that it was a unique time and a special dispensation for them to do this. Achanami Mistabra, that makes a lot of sense. Tilo Temaoch, if you don't say that, Ola Nikeva Miika. Since when are Olot brought from females? Al Olot are solely Zicharim. Over here, they're bringing them from Parot. Here you have female animals being put on the Mizbeah. Umay Kushya, why is that a question? Dilma bebamat yachid. Maybe the problem of putting a nekeva on the mizbeach as an ola is only found in the Mikdash or in the Mishkan. But the Mishkan's already destroyed at this point in Shiloh, and now you're in the period of time in Nov and Gibeon where bamot are allowed. So maybe they put it up on a bamat yachid. How do you know that an ola that's brought from a nekeva is fine? Bimamat yachid. When it's placed on the Bama V'yachid, when it's not in the context of Mishkan or Mikdash. Shinamar, the Pasuk says, V'yishmuel, V'yikach Shmuel, T'lei Chalav Echad, V'yalehu Ola. So here, Shmuel takes T'lei Chalav, Rashi translates T'lei Chalav, as a nursing ewe, that obviously is a female, and Shmuel brought that as an Ola. So now, if he brings it as an Ola, that means it's clear that it's in a Bama V'yachid, and you see that an ola is allowed to be a nekeva then, because this again, Shmuel basically lives post Korban Shiloh. He's brought up by Eli in Shiloh, and then he basically becomes the undoing of Shiloh, because he's the Navi that gives the nevuah that Eli and his family are going to be wiped out, and that Shmuel basically takes over the mantle from Eli. So Shmuel's post Korban Shiloh, and yet he's bringing an ola from what is Tlechalav according to Rashi. Others suggest that the Tlei Chalav does not mean a nursing mother, but rather a nursing youngster. But then, how do you prove that it's a female? If you say that it's a nursing animal, And that is because of the wording of the pasuk, which is Vayaleu Ola, and we're going to see this 1 second in the Gemara. The word Vayaleu is spelled chaser in the pasuk, so it's Vayala Ola, that they put it up as an Ola, which would be the female conjugation of the verb, and that's how they knew that it was a female. Where it says Vayaleu Zachar Mashma, Vayaleu makes it sound like it's a male that is being brought. Amrav Nachum Bayitzchak Vayala Tiv. It is written in the female. The kri and the ktiv are different. The kri is vayaleu, but the ktiv is vayala, and therefore it has the female conjugation in it. And from that you can prove that a barmat yachid can accept a female ola, and that's what they were doing in Beit Shemesh. Now the Gemara jumps tracks and says, we had a number of answers so far to resolve the issue between our Mishnah and the Braika. Our Mishnah that says you're not allowed to leave your animal alone with the akum, and the Braika that says that you can bring korbanot from non-Jewish animals, which would imply that we don't have any kashash. So the answer of Rav that says that he treats his own animal differently because he's afraid that he will damage the animal. We had Ravina's answer, which is different between Chathchila and Bidiabad. And we had Rabbi Padat's answer, which was, it's a machloket, Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim. Rabbi Yochanan now proposes a fourth answer to that problem. And Rabbi Yochanan says, Amar gvul yesh la. There is a border, a threshold. If it's less than 3 years old, then the animal will become ruined. Bat gimoshanim eina ne'akeret. If it's already 3 years old and older, then the animal is not affected by the bestiality. Eitve kohani tiyufta. And they asked him all these questions, meaning all the psukim that seem to indicate that it is fine to bring the animals. Shani lahu, he answers them, chukta mi bat gimoshanim. All those cases are cases where the animals were younger than 3 years old. What Rabbi Yochanan proposes is, the animal under the age of 3 is exposed to the problems that bestiality could create, which is that it would ne'akar, or it would ruin the animal. So in that period of time, the akum is careful not to have bestiality with the animal, because then it will hurt his value in the animal, and hurt his ability to use this animal. On the other hand, once it reaches the threshold of 3 years, the akum no longer worries about the animal because the bestiality doesn't have this deleterious effect on the animal, and therefore he doesn't worry about doing it. Now you'll divide up, you'll say the korbanot can be brought when you purchase the animal under the age of 3. The mission that says lotitiachedimem is when it's over that age. Now 3 is the threshold that we'll see in a second for para, for larger animals. There's a lower threshold for the smaller, the behemot, dakot. But in that way, Rabbi Yochanan solves the problem and says there's sometimes the animal is kasher. Sometimes the animal's not kasher, it depends on the age of the animal. And obviously, Rabbi Yochanan is saying this in the position of the Chachamim, and not Rabbi Eliezer, because Rabbi Eliezer says that it's asur, and we worry about the Reviyah, because he says that a para duma, we're choshesh Reviyah, and a para duma comes from a bat shtei shanim. So Rabbi Yochanan clearly can't be saying this in the shita of Rabbi Eliezer. So this is, Rabbi Yochanan is saying this within the position of the Chachamim, who say we're not chayesh the Reviyah. When do the Chachamim say we're not Chayesh the Reviyah? That's when it's below the age of 3. Above the age of 3, even the Chachamim agree that we are Chayesh the Reviyah. On the other hand, the Balei Tosafot ask over here, why isn't Rabbi Yochanan worried about bestiality being performed with the mother? And if you had bestiality with the mother, that would disqualify the baby that's born. We're not speaking about here before it's conceived. We're talking about when it happened, when it was already pregnant with the young calf. At that point, we said everybody would agree that Rava's statement before, that if you have bestiality performed with the animal that's pregnant, both animals are disqualified. So how come Yochanan doesn't have to worry about that problem? Because he says the older mother will be subject to problems of bestiality. And then you have the ubar, which is now part and parcel of the mother. And if it's born that way, it will be disqualified. So the Balei Tosafot would say it's Rabbi Yochanan the Shitato who disagrees with Rava. Rava believes ubar yerech imo. The ubar is an extension of the mother. Rabbi Yochanan believes Ubar lav yerechimo. The Ubar is not an extension of the mother, and therefore he would not have the same dinim that Rava had before, and he would separate the Ubar from the mother, and even if there was bestiality performed with the mother, the Ubar would still not be disqualified. And that's why Rabbi Yochanan does not require that you ensure that the mother not have biyah, and that's his shita, is how to explain the Gemara's before. Mar says, Matkif lo Rav Huna b'rei de Rav Natan. Imkein, hainu, then what are you going to do with the pasuk by the case of Beit Shemesh, Rebineim Kalu Babayit, that they locked up their youngsters, their offspring, in the house. Chuta mibat gimoshanim mikayalda. Wait a minute. Those that are under the age of 3 don't give birth yet. So So now, what this is a reference to the case by Beit Shemesh again, where the parot that came to Beit Shemesh, they actually had young calves. They took their young calves and locked them up in the Plishti cities or nearby. They wanted to see if the cows were driven by themselves to go somewhere. Generally, a cow will follow its calf and will go to find its calf. So the natural instinct of this animal would be to remain in the city of the Plishtim together with their young calves. If the animal walked away despite that, that's part of the miracle. What happened is that these animals were driven because they had the Aron, and they were directed to leave by Hashem, and that's what causes them to go. And this is what part of what the Plishtim saw must mean that there was Siyata Dishmaya, that these animals went in this direction because of the fact that the youngsters that they left behind, they were willing to leave behind. But if they have children, that by definition means that they're over the age of 3. Because if it's none, we have a Mishnah in Bichorot, Parah v'chamor, mibat gimel v'adai l'kohen. If a parah and chamor are under the age of 3, then the animal that is born to that parah or chamor are definitely bechorot, and they go to the kohen. Mikan v'elech, beyond that age, safek, then we don't know. So here you have a halacha in bechor, which is that the firstborn animal, it belongs to the kohen. That's both by a chamor and also by kosher animals. So now, how do you know if it's the firstborn? You purchased the animal from someone else. You purchased it from an akum. How do you know if the animal's given birth or not? So the Mishnah says, if you purchase the animal under the age of 3, again, this is for parah v'chamor, the behemoth dakot is an aes bachnata. So there, the cutoff for like a goat is 1 year. For parah and chamor, which are larger animals, it is 3 years. Anywhere within the first 3 years, the animal doesn't give birth. So if you purchase the animal in the first 3 years of its life, when it gives birth after that, you know it's a bechor, because the animals don't give birth before that point in time. If it gives birth after, and you purchased it after that threshold, and then it gives birth, you have a safek. You don't know if it's a bechor or not, because you don't know if it had a previous child before this, and then it becomes a safek. In that case, you have to wait for the court to get a bal mum in it, because then it becomes chulin, it doesn't go on the mizbeach, and then the Yisrael can keep it, because the kohen is a motzi mechavero l'avaraya. In the case of the chamor, you'll take a seh and redeem it, and then that seh will be chulin, and then the Israel can keep it because the kohen is under the requirement of motzi mechavero alavaraya. And again here, the Rashi discusses over here the questions of mamon she'en lo tovim, and we discussed this more extensively back on Tet Vav Amud Aleph with the Rashi over there, but this is the other Rashi that connects to that Rashi on Tet Vav Amud Aleph. So now the question is, if these cows already had children, that means that they're over the age of 3. If they're over the age of 3, then according to Rabbi Yochanan, there is a chashash for Riviyah. And then how do you answer the question that the case of the parot in Beit Shemesh were that they were younger than 3? And that's what it was, why it was allowed. So the answer, Gemara says, Elam v'charta, k'deshanina mi'ikara. It's clear the way that we learned before, which is that it was horat sha'ah. The reason that by Beit Shemesh they were allowed to put the parim on there was, it was an unusual circumstance, which there were incredible miracles that took place, including this one of them, which is, they walked away from their calves and came to Beit Shemesh. That's amongst the miracles that happened, and that's why they were makriv them, even though normally we wouldn't allow for such a thing. All right, here the Balei Tosfot asked something and give an answer, which is, I would say, a little difficult. In our experience, we see cows giving birth all the time at the age of 2, and the Mishnah in Bechorot says they don't give birth before the age of 3. He says, times have changed. Or in essence, what he's saying is, Nishtanu hativim, Nishtanu hatevot. The Balei Tosfot used this answer in a number of places, with no regards to a number of issues. It is a very difficult claim because it really opens up Pandora's box. If you say Nishtanu HaTivim, that nature has changed, then how do you know that anything that we deal with is still the same as it was before? I mean that he invokes it in certain instances. But once you open up that possibility that things have changed, how do you know whatever we're doing or whatever we're engaging in is the right item or the right thing? Because maybe Nishtanu, everything's changed from before. So it's a very dangerous claim. But the Balei Tosfot invoke it to deal with issues where they can't resolve their experience with the experience of the Gemara. And over here, that's one of them where they're seeing animals that are giving birth at the age of 2, when the Mishnah says they don't give birth before the age of 3. And so now the Gemara continues and discusses this incident that happened in Beit Shemesh. It says, Vayisharna haparot baderech al derech Beit Shemesh. Pashtut pasuk is, Vayisharna from the word yashar, that they went straight, and they went along the path to Beit Shemesh. On the other hand, the Gemara over here is interpreting my Vayisharna. What does it mean, Vayisharna? I'm Rabbi Yochanan, Mishum Rabbi Meiru, Sha'amru Shira. That they're saying that the shorish of the word is not Vayishar, which is that they went straight, but rather Shar, that they sang, or Shira, that they sang. What might be driving the Gemara's drush over here is the verb is conjugated in the male form, which is Vayisharna versus Vatisharna, because they are parot. So had it been conjugated in the female, they might not have been compelled into making this drasha, but it seems because of the male usage over here, they're trying to suggest that maybe it doesn't just mean straight, but rather it means also song. And the Rabbeinu Kanano puts a little insert in here. It says, don't think that that is ridiculous, because Valti Tamash Shiriaton Shel Bilam Dibrahimo, because Bilam's donkey spoke to him. So don't think that that is outlandish. On the other hand, there are many who believe that the Shira that we're speaking about here is not literally Shira, but rather in animal talk, which is that they mooed the song, and if you understood the language of the animals, then you would have heard a Shira. But not literally that they were saying Shira. And you see a divide amongst the Rishonim as to whether it was literally Shira that could be understood. It was Shira in cow language. That they turned their heads, or they straightened their heads towards the Aron, v'amru Shira, and they said Shira. So they give both the simple interpretation of the word and the agadic interpretation, which is v'yishar, is that they kept their heads straight. But here, instead of being straight forward, it means straight, they turned it towards the Aron. And if you look in the Bach, he has an alternate girsa over here, which is shakmu b'nehem k'neged Aron. And then they sang Shira. This is also supportive of the Rambam Shita that the Nosei Aron had to face the Aron. Whoever carried the Aron had to be facing the Aron when they did so. Because here the Parod also are facing the Aron when they are taking it or carrying it. That's evidence of the fact that the Kohanim that carried the Aron had to be facing the Aron when they were carrying it. Not that they were all facing forward when they're carrying the Aron, but actually the ones in the front were facing towards the Aron and they were walking backwards. The ones in the back were facing towards the Aron and walking forwards, or they moved sideways, however they did it, but they were facing the Aron. Umay Shira Amru. What exactly was the song that they were singing? Am Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Meir, Az Yashir Moshe Uvene Yisrael. Rashi suggests over here that they sang Az Yashir literally. Ki go'o ga'a, lishloach yad ba'plishtim u'dagon Elohim. Because Hashem took retribution on the plishtim and dagon their God. And that's ki go'o ga'a. Hashem's geut was apparent through this. And others say that because it says, Shemu amim yirgazun, chilachaz yoshve peloshet, which would be a reference to the plishtim. So again, Az Yashir is relevant over here. Others suggest not that they literally sang Az Yashir, but rather they did it in the way that Moshe Rabbeinu did it. And that could be in one of two ways, which is the Shirat Hayam is done in a responsive manner that the Gemara at Sukkah speaks about it. So they had a Shira in that way. Or you could indicate that it was similar in nature to Az Yashir. Just like Bnei Yisrael sang the song over the miracles that Hashem performed, so too the Parot was singing over the miracles that were performed over here. Not that it was literally Az Yashir, but it was thematically similar to this type of Shira. Rabbi Yochanan Didei Amar, so that's Rabbi Yochanan in the name of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Yochanan himself says, V'amartem v'yomahu, hodu l'Hashem mekiru b'shmo. The pasuk that they brought, or the shira they were singing, is that he made known to the other nations his greatness. And here Hashem is making it clear to the other nations that he's the real God when he kills out the plishtim and knocks over their god Dagon. Shimon Lakish Amar Mizmora Yatma. He sang the orphaned Mizmor. Mizmor Shiru LaHashem Shir Chadash. Tiniflaot Asa Oshia Lo Yimino Uzroa Kocho. So that they sang the new song over the niflaot, over the wonders that Hashem had performed, and that his right hand had saved them, or he demonstrated his strength to these nations. Why is it called the orphaned song, Rashi claims, is because there's no authorship attributed to this mizmor. We have many mizmorim in Tehillim that have an author assigned to it. David, Moshe, Bnei Korach, all the different individuals that are mentioned in Tehillim. Over here it says, Mizmor Shiru La Hashem Shir Chadash, no authorship. The Baalei Tosafot don't like that explanation because they say that there are many Mizmorei Tehillim that don't have any attribution of authorship. Rather, they suggest, Nira Lefereish, Karlo Yitoma Mishim Shalom Uzkar Ma Ne'amar. Because it's a Mizmor Shir La Hashem Shir Chadash, doesn't tell you what the Shir is about or what the topic of relevance is. He says you have things like Mizmor LeTodah, makes it clear that it's a Shira of Todah. And like Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbat, you have other Mizmorim where it clearly declares what the Shira of the Mizmor is about. Now, he mentions that there are other Mizmorei Tehillim that do not have an explanation of what they were about, including Yoshev B'Seter Elyon, Ashrei Ish, Hashem Malach Ke'ut Navesh, Shlo Uzkar Amai Nasu. All of those are mentioned without any reference to what they are speaking about. The word mizmor never appears in those cases. And so this is a unique mizmor about which its placement or topic is not clear over here. And if you look in the Rabbeinu Chananel, he actually brings both explanations. V'mai karulei mizmor yatma mishum delok tibbei mizmor letodah v'lo mizmor shir v'lo tibbei nami mizmor leDavid. So he brings you both things. It doesn't have an author and doesn't have a topic. So he actually brings both explanations, both that of Rashi and the Baalei Tosafot. Rabbi Elazar Amar, Rabbi Elazar says, this is what they were singing, Hashem Malach Irgazu Amim. And Rashi explains Irgazu, that Hashem caused them great difficulties, Hashem Makat Chorim, that he plagued them with the hemorrhoids. I mean, it wasn't just only destruction and that their gods fell apart. They actually suffered personally with the plagues that were brought, and that's Irgazu Amim. And also in addition to that, the pasuk continues, Yoshev Kruvim Tanut Haaretz, so that the Kruvim were an essential part of that, and that's speaking about the Aron, because the Kruvim there on top of the Aron is what brought the destruction or the problems for the Plishtim. Reb Shmuel ben Nachmani Amar, Hashem Malach Ke'ut Lavesh, and again, the topically, they are relevant, Hashem Malach Irgazu Amim, is that he gets angry and he takes retribution on the nations. That's on the Plishtim. Shem Malach Ge'ut Lavesh, that's what we saw before. The Ge'ut of Hashem's dominion is made clear over here because of what he did to the Plishtim. And also, here we have a list of Mizmorim that we actually say in Kabbalat Shabbat as well, which is interesting. V'Yisrael Nafka Amar, Roni, Roni Hashita. Sing, sing, Hashita. Shita, Rashi says, is our own that's made out of Atzei Shitim. That's what it means, Roni Roni Shita. Innofufi Birov Hadarech Amechusheket Birikmei Zahav. You should rise up in your great glory, wrapped up, covered in gold. So, Hitnofufi, which means to wave. Rajavir says, Hitromami, like you wave a flag up high. Raise up. Amechusheket Birikmei Zahav. That is, girded, surrounded, or tied. Birikmei Zahav is Mitsupa Zahav, which is the aron, that's a Atzei Shitim, that is plated with gold. Hamin hulala b'dvir amon, that they are taking praise or pride in the fact that they have the dvir amon, which is the Sefer Torah of the palace, meaning the Sefer Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Imifura b'dei adayim, and it is now taking glory. The adei adayim, Rashi says, is en edim gadol mizeh. There's no edut that is greater than this. Whether that's the Eidut of the Sefer Torah, really the Luchot HaEidut that are found inside of the Aron. So that's the song that they were singing. Vashi Manila Lahad Rabbi Yitzchak Kaha. But Vashi says that Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka's statement was not about the case of the Aron by the Plishtim and being returned to Beit Shemesh, rather about Vayibin So Aron, Vayom HaMashek, Kuma Hashem. When the Aron traveled, Moshe says, Kuma Hashem, Hashem should rise up, Yisrael Mayamru. We know what Moshe says. What did Bnei Yisrael say? I'm Rabbi Yitzchak, or I'm Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka, Roni Roni Ashita. He says that the Shira that we just read before was the Shira of Bnei Yisrael. Amarav, Keman Karu Parsai, the Sifra Devir. Where is the etymology of the word Devir that is used in Persian to mean a book? Mehacha, from the Pasuk, B'Shem Devir Lefanim Kiryat Sefer. The name of the city Devir before was Kiryat Sefer. So you see the fact that it's synonymous, Dvir and Sefer, and that the Persian word Dvir, which means Sefer, derives from its uses over here, as well as the fact that what Rashi was explaining in the Shira was, Amulab Dvir Amon, is also speaking about a Sefer. So we see that in the Shira, They were using the term devir to mean sefer. And you can see the Rabbeinu Kananel has a slightly different version of the Gemara here, which is Kaman Kori Parsai, the Beit Sefer devir. He thinks that it's not speaking about a book, but rather that a Beit Sefer, a place of book or a place of learning, where's the source of the fact that that's called devir, or that devir is synonymous with sefer. And Amar Ravashi, Kaman Karu Parsai, the Nida Dashtana. By the way that the Rabbeinu Kananel has it, it is Dushtana. Like whom do the Persians call a nida adashtana? Me'ocha. From this, kiderech nashim li, which is when Rachel says to her father that she can't get up off of the camel because derech nashim li, meaning that she was menstruating, and dishtana is a contraction of derech nashim li, and that's the source or the etymology of the word in Persian. And so here you have two words that are used in Persian that derive, or the Gemara thinks their etymology comes from the Torah. And obviously, the second one isn't as important to us over here, but it's brought because contextually it is the same type of idea. But the Devir was the one that was more important, that Devir meant safer or safer Torah. Okay, we're going to end here at the bottom of Chaf Daled Amud Bet.